Last week we left off with Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, and what I would like to do is just review something about that freedom in Christ that we talked about, and then we will quickly push forward. The apostle had been contrasting legalism and faith as a means of experiencing salvation. Legalism cannot save. It can only produce slavery. In contrast, salvation by God's grace through faith leads to freedom. Christians are free from any additional requirements for receiving salvation. As Christians, we can have complete confidence in our standing before God. Our salvation has been secured by Christ on the cross, and we are free from sin, death, doubt, and fear. So the next question we talked about concerned what we were free to. Are we free as Christians to do anything we wish? And this was a charge that was leveled regularly against Paul by his opponents, who claimed that salvation by grace alone leads to sin multiplying. And the Christian response is to reject both legalism and libertinism, which we talked about, which is the license to engage in any kind of immoral behavior. Both legalism and libertinism lead to slavery. This is hard for many people to accept, but the legalist and the libertine have both committed the same error of rejecting grace. They're both enslaved, but neither recognizes it, although the legalist may look and feel more upright and religious. So what are we free to, is what we highlighted when we focused our attention last week. Because we've accepted salvation by faith alone through grace, we're free to serve God with a pure heart, not trying to prove ourselves to Him. We're free to grow in Christ's likeness and to have joy, because we know that we're already accepted by God. We're free to live as God directs, not because we want to accumulate good works, but because His way is a qualitatively better way to live and we want to be like Him. We're free from reviewing our resumes to determine if we have been good enough. We are free because of what Christ has done for us. So in that one sentence in verse 1, in five Greek words, Paul summarized his letter thus far, asserting that Christians are free and that Christ is the source of their freedom. We're free from sin and death. We're free for God's service. We're free for growing more like Christ. We're free for living as God's word teaches. And we're free for following the Spirit's leadership. We're free because of what Christ has done for us and given to us. We spoke after that and shared a time together where we looked at those various freedoms, and we highlighted especially some of them. We talked a lot about freedom from the love of money, freedom from racism and prejudice, freedom from the fear of death, and freedom from condemnation. So all these various things were what we focused on as we came to this section of Galatians, and that brings us up to our passage at hand. So we're going to begin by covering chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, which I have asked Mary to read for us.
I have. Would you like it in the New Living Translation?
Any translation you like is just fine.
I'm going to do it in the New Living then.
And I like that. And highlight which verse? Oh, and you can highlight in that, I think it's verse 4 that I would like you to highlight as you go through that.
That's the one.
Go
ahead.
All
right, here we go. Verse 2 of Galatians 5. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation of the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you have then been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness that God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, There is no benefit to being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love.
The New Living happens to be excellent here in this section. I like it for listening purposes, but the New Living Translation, if you're not familiar with it, is what's called a thought-by-thought or a dynamic translation. It's not literally word for word, but it captures the essence of the thought. So, for example, when we talk about the NIV says being justified, the New Living says being made right with God, which is essentially what that means. So, but that was very helpful, and it expressed this passage very well. So now let's jump in. Mark my words, Paul. Demands a listening ear here. Take note, listen up. On the basis of, first, his personal authority, which was earned by his sacrifice on his reader's behalf, and on the basis of his apostolic authority given by Christ. For the first time in the letter, Paul specifically mentions the issue of circumcision with reference to the Galatians. This construction where it says, if you let yourself be circumcised, in the Greek, indicates that at the time Paul wrote these words, the Galatians had not yet submitted to the rite of circumcision. Paul knew from personal experience the slavery of legalism, and he didn't want the Galatians to be ensnared. He warned them that if they proceeded with this ritual act, they risked trading the advantages of freedom in Christ for the slavery of legalism. Christ will be of no value to you at all. The issue, of course, was not so much circumcision itself, but what it represented. Paul himself was a circumcised Jew. He also had Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, but whose father was a Greek, circumcised, in order to facilitate Timothy's missionary work among the Jewish people. Nevertheless, Paul recognized that the Judaizers' insistence that circumcision was essential for salvation is heresy. And for that reason, he makes the statement that we have recorded in verse 2. For the Galatians to accept this heretical teaching would mean that they had rejected Christ's all-sufficient plan and provision of salvation through his death and resurrection. That reminded me of chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul said, if justification were through the law, then Christ died in vain or for no purpose. Here's an example of how motive sometimes is more important than the act itself. Being circumcised per se was not the issue. The issue was the reason someone was circumcised. Was it to supplement the work of Christ for salvation? If so, then Christ will be of no value. So, verse 3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Paul wrote this verse in reference to justification, not Christian practice. This is something we've seen as we go through the whole letter, that Paul is focusing on the matter of justification, and he makes it clear when he's talking about Christian practice or the Christian lifestyle or sanctification. If the Galatians sought to be justified through circumcision, then they were obligated to keep all the other regulations of the law, and not just this one ritual. You can look back at chapter 3, verse 10. In effect, Paul was telling the Galatians that justification before God is either by law or it's by grace, but not by mixing the two. Of course, we know that no one, he's told us this already, no one can keep the whole law perfectly. All of us are sinners. Therefore, we can experience justification or salvation or being made right with God only by accepting God's grace in Christ and not by obeying the law, because we can never perfectly keep it. And I think he's telling the Galatians, listen, you don't really appreciate the significance of what the Judaizers are asking you to do by being circumcised. It wasn't just an act. They were asking you for more than that. They were really telling you that you had to keep the law in addition to Christ in order to find salvation. And many think that the Judaizers were trying to bring this in slowly, But Paul knew exactly where this was headed. In the new age inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection, Doug Moo says, the old sacrifices no longer have validity. Two and only two options remain open for the sinner in the Christian era: to find justification by faith in Christ, or find justification through doing, whatever that doing be, defined by the law of Moses or some other law, code, or moral impulse. But human doing, because of the power of sin over people, is always inadequate to secure justification. Obligation to do the whole law brings a person into the sphere of a works-oriented approach to getting right with God that is in itself fruitless and in turn fundamentally denies the meaning of grace. It therefore separates a person from Christ, who benefits people only by means of grace. Why else would Paul put so much stress on the need to do the whole law? All right, everybody still with me? Because time to hang on to your chairs. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, or some of your translations say you have fallen from grace. So, let's talk about this. What is Paul getting at here? We're going to spend a few minutes on this because it's an important point. The Judaizers taught that salvation required not only grace through Christ, but adherence through certain requirements of the law, such as circumcision. That is, through Christ alone, we're still missing something. Paul counters by saying that the system of grace and the system of legalism are mutually exclusive. If you bring any requirements of legalism into the picture, then you have rejected or forfeited the system of grace. You have no relationship with Christ. You've been alienated or severed. So if the Galatians sought justification through circumcision, they were placing themselves under law. Paul was urging them to acknowledge the truth that salvation can only be received through faith in Christ. To have fallen away from grace is to reject grace as the way that God offers salvation. That's exactly what Paul means when he talks about falling away from grace. It's a rejection of grace as the way that God offers salvation. He's not teaching that Christians can lose their salvation. Classic quote from the Baptist Faith and Message: all genuine believers endure to the end, although they may fall into sin and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. All true believers will be kept by God's power through faith. Let me share with you a couple of other helpful paragraphs on this point. This was an interesting thought. I'm not digressing really, just ever so slightly, but a little discussion on legalism I enjoyed. Legalism leads either to arrogance and self-righteousness or to fear and doubt. Paul the Pharisee was a fine example of arrogance and self-righteousness. Modern examples abound too, and they exist in our churches as well. Legalists often exhibit a graceless quality and a hard spirit. They are the object of the little boy's prayer, "God, please make all the bad people good and all the good people nice." Fear and doubt also arise from legalism. If you are constantly wondering about your salvation or worrying that you have not been good enough, then legalism is a problem for you. You have not yet experienced the freedom that is the hallmark of this passage. You need to rely fully on God's grace for salvation and for living the Christian life. Now, here again in verse 4, those who accepted the Judaizers' teaching on salvation and being justified by law, he says, have been alienated from Christ. To be alienated means to render ineffective or to be cut off from. So whereas Paul's opponents taught that following the law made their commitment to Christ complete, the apostle declares the opposite. The way of salvation by works cannot be combined with the way of salvation by grace. Following the law instead of trusting Christ means that one does not have a relationship to him. Paul expanded this thought by adding, you have fallen away from grace, from God's way of offering salvation. He's not discussing two methods of salvation, only one of which was valid. The two methods of salvation, only one of which is valid. Not whether true believers can lose their salvation. In this context, to fall away from grace means to fall into legalism. The Galatians were thinking about rejecting grace as the way God offers salvation. If they had, they would have been trying to save themselves by their own efforts, by circumcision and the works of the law. They would have been leaving the realm or the sphere of grace, and faith and grace are all or they are nothing. So if you choose that way, if you choose to try and find salvation by adding anything to what Christ has done, any kind of works at all, you are going in the wrong direction and you are moving away from the sphere of grace.
This is very still contemporary. You can go to churches today where people have not gotten this quite straight. They mix the two. You know, they'll talk grace, but then they have the works, and if you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And those that teach you can lose your salvation, this is one of their verses, you fall from grace, which they mean you've lost your salvation. And they say it's because of usually something you've done, which is, again, very opposite of what he's saying, because that's going to works
exactly.
To secure your salvation. Yeah. But he's saying, no, if you go to works to secure your salvation, you're going to lose that way.
He's talking two ways of being made right with God. It's all about justification. They're completely mutually exclusive. You're either made right with God by grace through faith or your own efforts in whatever form that takes. And the two are completely incompatible. And
I'm just reading my ask the question.
Go ahead.
So can you actually give us a couple of just small real-life examples of how easy it is for us in the church to slip into legalism when we don't realize we're doing it? Because we do profess Christ and grace. But a lot of the denominations, a lot of churches, and a lot of individuals slip into.
You are ahead of me a little bit.
Okay.
This is the exercise we're going to do before we leave today.
And then if
we don't hit enough of them, we'll try and collectively think of some more.
Okay.
I'm going to still talk about verse 4 for a while because I want us to be clear about it. Paul understood that what was really at stake was the justification of sinners. What makes a person right with God? Getting circumcised was a way of saying that sinners have to do something to get right with God, which is what Paul meant when he spoke of those who would be justified by the law in verse 4. He's talking about circumcision as something that stood for the whole law of God and not something that was just a sign of belonging to God's people, which is the view that was taken by the new perspective on Paul and the law. The Jews were circumcised already, of course, and there was nothing wrong with this. The problem was Gentiles using circumcision as a means of justification. If circumcision became mandatory for all Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, then salvation would be based on a work rather than on God's free grace. Either people are justified before God partly by what they do for themselves, or they're justified exclusively by what Jesus Christ has done for them. John Stott, you cannot have it both ways. It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming you can. You have got to choose between a religion of law and a religion of grace, between Christ and circumcision. You cannot add circumcision or anything else for that matter to Christ as necessary for salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Sounds familiar. All right. Grace, this one's by Doug Moo. I like this. Grace in Paul reflects his conviction that God is free and unconstrained, and that all he does for his created beings is therefore given freely and without condition. See especially Romans 4, 4 and 5. By using this word, therefore, Paul suggests that the Galatians' flirtation with the law as a means of justification is wrong, not only because the law has been set aside in the new era, or because the law acts as a barrier to keep Gentiles out of the kingdom. Pursuing the law is wrong also, or even mainly, because the pursuit of the law as a means of justification involves an attempt to find security with God by means of human effort, a doing of the law that, with whatever attitude it is pursued, introduces into the divine human relationship a nexus of obligation that is incompatible with the nature of our gracious God. And if you didn't follow that, what he's saying in simple terms is that all God's dealings with his creatures are by grace. God has absolutely no obligation to any of his creatures, not a thing. And so any interaction in our relationship with him, it has to be by grace through its very nature. If anyone thinks ever for one moment that they can stand before God and say, God, you are in my debt, they are in for a very rude awakening. All right, I think I've got one more. This one's from Philip Ryken. Paul's choice of words is significant. Circumcision involved cutting off the male foreskin. In the Old Covenant, this was a way of saying that a Jew was separated from the world. But it was also a way of saying that if he ever rejected God, he himself would be cut off from God's people. Here, Paul was telling the Galatians just the opposite. They belong to the new covenant, not the old. And if they got circumcised now, they would be cutting themselves off from Christ. Rather than separating themselves from sin, they would be severing their relationship with the Savior. The underlying principle is that if we try to justify ourselves before God on the basis of our own works, Jesus Christ becomes a stranger to us. We lose access to his grace. When Paul told the Galatians they had fallen away from grace, he was not making a comment about eternal security again. No one who is truly united to Christ can ever lose his or her salvation, as the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere. You can reference John 10:28, Romans 8:28 to 30, for example. What Paul means here, once again, is that it is possible for someone to leave the community of God's grace. Anyone who rejects the only salvation that Christ has to offer has no business belonging to the church. Those who go back under the yoke of the law, presumably because they never fully trusted Christ alone for their salvation, are outside the realm of grace. This is a serious matter. Martin Luther applied Paul's warning as follows. For just as someone on a ship is drowned, regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls away from grace as a way of getting right with God cannot help but perish. The desire to be justified by the law, therefore, is shipwreck. It is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. What can be more insane and wicked than to want to lose the grace and favor of God and to retain the law of Moses, whose retention makes it necessary for you to accumulate wrath and every other evil for yourself? Now, if those who seek to be justified on the basis of the moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, will those fall who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their traditions and vows? Sounds like Luther, right? To the lowest depths of hell. Those who try to justify themselves are bound for hell. Enslaved by a law they cannot keep, they are in God's infinite debt. Since they are trusting in themselves, Christ can no longer do them any good. They have fallen from grace. We've spent considerable time on this, but I need to be sure that the Holy Spirit has made the matter clear, the exclusiveness of salvation by grace. Is everybody, don't be hesitant. If you have a question, this is the time to ask.
Out of my experience, I think people can understand this, because circumcision, I can say doing things, but I think there's a lot of people that are connected to the Christian faith that have come in and they're just unaware of really that they believe in Jesus. They've been baptized, maybe they've been in the church, but they often see that the Christian faith is, I got to be a good Christian, and so they do a lot of things connected to being a good Christian, and they make those things instead of as a result of salvation, they're actually kind of trying to make sure they're secure, they're okay. And I think this is where then people misunderstand the whole nature of the Christian faith. That you will never be either a good Jew or a good Christian by the things you do. It's all by grace. And I don't think everyone who comes into the Christian circle has comprehended that. And therefore, we end up in this works-oriented or evaluating whether he's a good Christian or not.
And this turns a lot of people off, too. I had a conversation with a young lady this week, and that was one of the things that was a problem for her and her husband, is that, that's how they saw the church and the gospel as a matter of rules and do's and don'ts.
And doing a lot of things, and we connect to the Christian faith and what Jesus has said. And there's none of us that live up to it, none of us. And if we had to, we'd all fall short.
It's easy in that frame of mind to lose the love of God, the grace of God, the truth of a relationship with God, and the joy and the freedom that brings. That's one of the dangers of legalism. You wind up in those situations. Yes?
I'm not trying to be vulgar or anything, but what was a female's... female is not going to be circumcised. What is their justification according to Jews back in those days? Is it just a different set of acts, I guess? You get my question?
I think so.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't have to follow circumcision as a sign that they were coming under the obligation to fulfill the law. Mm-hmm. But I'm sure there was whatever the set of assumptions was, it was there that there was an understanding that a Jewish woman would also follow the law. They were not exempt from it. But no, I don't think there's a special right in that sense that they had to follow. So,
were they in a sense under the husband? Of course, a lot of them were married.
Yeah, so. Covered. Yeah, it was a different world. So, okay, we ready? Verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Obviously, the Judaizers and their followers didn't believe that requiring circumcision for salvation involved alienation from Christ. They viewed the ritual as a necessary additional requirement in order for a person to be right with God. In contrast to the Judaizers, Paul and the true Galatian believers, we, had received justification by faith rather than by religious ritual, and we continue to live or be saved through the Spirit rather than through human effort. These two phrases represent two of Paul's main emphases in the letter, by faith and through the Spirit. The Galatians' salvation was certain, although it had not yet reached its culmination in glorification, being glorified. But at the future coming of Christ, the time Paul said they were eagerly awaiting, looking forward to expectantly, genuine believers would be conformed completely to him. Christian hope, you've heard Pastor talk about this, does not mean anticipating something that may or may not happen. But rather, it's looking forward to something in the future that is certain. Because the Galatian believers had already received justification and could be assured of that reality, they could look forward with certainty to the culmination, the ultimate confirmation of their salvation with Christ in heaven, which he calls the righteousness for which we hope. As we...
This is back to those three tenses or three things. You've got you're saved, you're being saved, you will be ultimately saved, but also you have justification, sanctification, glorification. And it's not very, this is a clearly talking about the future when we're, it's all complete
right.
When we go to be with him, glorification.
That's what verse 5 is about, yes.
So it's all here, but it's sometimes hard for us to...
Yes, I've got a quote for you here that leads me in that same direction that you just started me on. This one's from Doug Moo. It is by appropriating and living out the power of the Spirit that believers confidently wait for the ultimate confirmation of their righteous status before God. Reflecting a common Pauline view, our text here in verse 5 puts the Spirit in the role of the arabone. That's a Greek word that means pledge, and you find it in 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, and Ephesians 1:14. The Spirit as the arabone or the pledge is the guarantee or promise that what God has begun in us, he will bring to completion. Another word I like is down payment. He is the pledge, the guarantee, the promise of the down payment that what God has started in us, he will bring to full completion. A deep-seated confidence about the Spirit's power to transform believers lies at the heart of Paul's teaching about Christian obedience. That confidence in the Spirit should be a hallmark of any faithful teaching about the nature of the Christian life. And if you've been in this church family any length of time, you'll know that it is, that Pastor talks extensively about that and the role of the Spirit and his transforming power at the heart of our obedience. That tight connection between righteousness and faith is critical to Paul's argument in Galatians. This phrase, by faith here, echoes the 8 earlier occurrences of this phrase. The importance of the connection between faith and righteousness in Galatians 5:5 should not be overlooked. If righteousness here indeed refers to a future dimension of justification, then Paul affirms quite clearly that faith is the means not only of entering into relationship with God, but also of maintaining that relationship and confirming that relationship on the day of judgment. Now, those who have been with me through our study of Galatians, we have talked about this before. Eclipha goes along with these stages of salvation. But we tend to think, and I cover this in the new members class, and sometimes maybe you wonder why I bother that long. But the reason is, we tend to think, okay, I pray the sinner's prayer, I'm justified, and now I can leave that behind. And I can move on to sanctification. Then linearly, I can move on to glorification. Whereas they're all part of one salvation. We can think of them in separate ways, but it's salvation as a whole. It's not a piecemeal thing. But the point is that we never leave justification behind. We never do. There's never a time where we can say goodbye to faith and trust in Christ alone. Even if you've been a Christian for 60 years, if you're as I say this tongue-in-cheek, but if you're as faithful and godly as Pastor Cliff is, that is not going to get him right with God on the last day. It's his faith and trust in Christ alone as his substitute. That alone, now, when he was a Christian 10 years now and 10 years from now, or however long he lives, that will always be the way he was right with God. You never leave justification behind. So when we think of justification, sanctification, and glorification, it's helpful to me, anyway, to see them as parts of the same whole. They're all aspects of one salvation. And if you want to look at it this way for a moment, if you want assurance, from God's point of view, all of this is an accomplished fact. He's outside of time. So as God sees it, we're already justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's already done. So since there's no ground in ourselves, God is faithful. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And this is our, again, a hope. It's a certainty. It's not a wishful thinking. These are biblical declarations. We have to experience these things as we do through time. But as Pastor puts it, a person who is biblically saved is always saved, because our salvation is not rooted and grounded in us. It's rooted and grounded in Christ and in his acts and his faithfulness. So there's nothing shaky about that. There's nothing iffy about it. And therein lies our security.
Well, oftentimes in the church, so there's different teachings that people start to get. Like, I've had people say, yeah, but if you don't ask for forgiveness of that sin, you know, you don't have forgiveness of it. And so they've got this skewed idea that if you sin somewhere after coming to know Christ, there's some kind of special thing you've got to go through, and if you don't do that, you've changed your state. And that's part of the problem. What helped me, I think, more than anything, was to realize, and I think I'm indebted for everything I ever say to somebody. Like, I may not remember who.
You're right.
But
that's right.
But the on the cross, when Jesus died, he died for all sins, all time, past, present, future, for everybody. So that sin that I committed, that I'm struggling with, I've got to ask for forgiveness for, was already paid for. Already paid for. So it's been paid for. Any sin I commit tomorrow has already been paid for. That's not encouragement to sin. It's just saying my state does not begin on confession. I don't stay a Christian and stay there because of confession of sins or forgiveness of that sin. It's not going to come back someday, because all that forgiveness, all that payment has already been done, and we're set right. Now, it can affect our fellowship with Christ, certainly. Sin always does that. But it never affects that position, and justification puts you, of course, into that position. You're saved, and that's a settled thing. And I think people struggle with that, especially new Christians. What happened? I mean, I thought I was saved.
Does anybody have the sheet that I had provided for you, the one that has our position in Christ and then our daily fellowship or walk with Christ?
Desk, you know.
Yeah, that's that. Because that's exactly what Cliff's talking about.
And
No, not the biblical types. That's not over there on the table.
Drawing.
Yeah.
That's it.
That one?
I think that's it.
Yeah, that's the one.
Yeah.
That shows exactly, it shows our position on the one hand, our sonship, which is secure. And then on the bottom, it's talking about our sanctification, which is our fellowship, our experience of life in the Spirit, of God's blessing. And to keep that fellowship spiritual, we need to confess our sins and to walk in the Spirit. When we sin, we confess, and that fellowship is restored, and we the flow of God's blessing in our life can occur.
But what I'm saying is the confession of sin, though, does not change our position.
No,
in any
exactly.
way. I mean, this is where people get confused.
Yeah, we're simply, always there. Yeah.
Right,
yeah,
we're always here. Ephesians 2:6.
Yeah.
We are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are.
There you go.
Now.
See, and
if, but I've seen people struggle with it.
Yeah, it is a struggle. You remember the, I had quoted this before, this was a classic, again, from the Baptist Faith and Message. All genuine believers endure to the end, although they may fall into sin and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. All true believers will be kept by God's power through faith. So, yeah, we can mess up, and God will discipline us if necessary and help bring us back to where we need to be. But it doesn't change the fact that we have been adopted into his family, reconciled with him, been given peace with him. All those beautiful figures of speech that Paul uses to show that we have entered into that permanent relationship of grace with God.
I think part of our world we live in is that there's a whole lot of people that have no idea what the Christian faith is about.
No.
Out there, they've rejected it because they see it as a bunch of religious stuff. And, oh, you guys think that you know, you're holy and all this stuff. And I know Christians, they're not, they sin and they do. And they have this idea somehow that if you come to Christ, you're not going to sin, or you're going to be somehow beyond some of those things. And so there's a lot of misunderstandings out there of what a Christian is, and it's very hard because they look at it, and today they don't even give it a shot. I mean, it's rejected outright in their arguments. And so as we're struggling in this secular gods, I think, misunderstanding of what
it's huge.
Christian faith is a major problem. And there was a day where a generation ago where I think even a non-believer understood kind of some basic understandings of what Christians believe, what the Bible said. But we've entered into a time where we don't. There's a young man here Sunday morning. He had never been in church in his life. Lived right here in this community. And he was very impressed to see the Bible and hear the Bible. And so, I mean, this is going to be less of a strange thing as more of a common thing, I think. So I think we have to learn how to communicate simply the Christian faith and some of these things, too, so that we can help people to not get to understand the wonder and the beauty of the Christian faith. Grace is a great thing.
Well, I hope to get through verse 6 here. That's as far as we're going to go, but I'm going to give it a shot. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When a person lives by faith in Christ and his grace, then neither whether or not one is circumcised has any value in terms of being made right with God. If someone is circumcised, that's fine, and if they're not, that's fine. In other words, the matter of justification before God is not impacted in any way. What is important is faith or union and trust in Christ, the one who has made salvation available. It's an internal thing. It's not a matter of externals. Faith in and of itself has no more value for getting right with God than circumcision unless that faith has been placed in Jesus Christ. We can have faith in many things to save us, all of which are useless. We can have faith in our church to save us. We can have faith in our orthodoxy, in our worship attendance, in our giving, in our morality, or in our Christian heritage. Yet we still have no justification before the holy, righteous God because none of these objects of faith has the power to remove our sins and to bring us into a right relationship with God. Only the faith that connects to Jesus Christ provides eternal rescue and relief. What is the distinguishing mark of such faith? It is love. The NIV puts it, faith expressing itself through love. Most of the other translations, this is an interesting side note, it doesn't bother anybody but me. Most of the other translations have faith working through love. I prefer faith expressing itself through love. Why?
Yeah.
Because here in Galatians, it sounds like you're talking about faith as a work if you translated faith working through love. And I don't like that. It's a nuance. I know it's nitpicky, but I just happen to like the NIV and the New Living in this regard.
And that says what? The New Living says what?
Faith expressing itself through love. Just a nitpicky thing. Don't let my things
real.
Bother you.
It's real, because when you use the word faith working through love, it suggests that to a person's mind.
If you were studying Galatians.
Yeah, right.
When James talks about working, he's using it in a different way. But here in this verse, again, like I said, I'm being a bit nitty about it, but that's all right.
Is this talking about the Christian's expression of love?
We're talking about believers now.
The only thing that counts is faith
expressing itself through love.
And that's towards others.
If a person does not possess genuine love for God and for others, then it follows that the person may not possess genuine faith either. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul has now brought together the three basic Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. All three are gifts of God and become realities in his children's lives through the presence of his Spirit. So I have a few quotes for you on verse 6, and then we'll, as time allows, we'll have some discussion, and if it doesn't allow, we'll pick up with discussion next week is what we'll do. So the claim that circumcision is irrelevant to standing with God makes perfect sense in light of the concern Paul expresses in verses 2 through 4. But what is surprising here in verse 6 is his mention of uncircumcision as well. His reference to both states, remember the similar neither Jew nor Greek in chapter 3:28 and in 1 Corinthians 7:19, suggests that Paul is implicitly appealing to a fundamental theological conviction that undergirds the argument of Galatians. The fact that a new world has come into existence, a new creation so radically new that all human claims and status cease to have significance. This perspective is continued by the appearance of similar language here in chapter 6, verse 15, which starts almost exactly the same way. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. So here he says what counts is faith expressing itself through love, and using the same words later he says what counts is the new creation. And in keeping with the importance of inclusive Christology throughout Galatians, it is, of course, in Christ Jesus that this new creation is to be found. So he ties it all together, grace and faith and the new creation and all of this. And it's hard conceptually, but it's important. And Paul, is inspired, and these words are chosen with care. Now, still on verse 6, I thought this was interesting also, especially in light of the pastor's sermon series on James. This is what the apostle James was concerned about. It is sometimes suggested that Paul and James disagreed about the doctrine of justification. While it is true that they used the term justification in different ways, they both believed the same gospel of free grace. Where Paul spoke of faith expressing itself through love, James said, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works," James 2:18. Both apostles understood that real faith is faith that works. And only a working faith can bring real freedom. We are most free when we so trust in God that we are filled with His love and thus enabled to love others with selfless sacrifice. And as far as justification is concerned, the faith that can produce such love is the only thing that really matters.
Amen.
One last one, and this is from Pastor Wearsby on this verse, which I thought was helpful also. When you live by grace, you depend on the power of the Spirit, but under law, you must depend on yourself and your own efforts. Faith is not dead, faith works. But the efforts of the flesh can never accomplish what faith can accomplish through the Spirit. And faith works through love. Love for God and love for others. Unfortunately, flesh does not manufacture love. Too often it produces selfishness and rivalry, which we're going to see in verse 15. No wonder Paul pictured the life of legalism as a fall. When the believer walks by faith, depending on the Spirit of God, he lives in the sphere of God's grace, and all his needs are provided. He experiences the riches of God's grace, and he always has something to look forward to. Verse 5. One day Jesus shall return to make us like himself in perfect righteousness. The law gives no promise for perfect righteousness in the future. The law prepared the way for the first coming of Christ. Remember chapter 3, verse 23 to 4, 7. But it cannot prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. So the believer who chooses legalism robs himself of spiritual liberty and spiritual wealth. He deliberately puts himself into bondage and bankruptcy. And that takes us through verse 6. And what I had in mind for us to do, and if I have to put this on the board for the third time next week, I will.
Yeah, let's do it.
But we've got several topics, as it were, and we're asked the question, what would legalists say about this in contrast to what love would say about this matter? Like, let's start with divorce, something I have some firsthand knowledge about. And you get all kinds of interesting legalistic comments about that, you know, especially if the divorce wasn't your choice or your idea. You've got all kinds of people with some nasty things to say about how sinful you may or may not have been. As well as, I ran into somebody here.
How disqualified you are from the service.
I have been disqualified. I've told you, I had an area missionary who told me, you'll never be able to pastor, ever, because you were divorced. No church will ever accept you. And I thought, I'm not going to tell you what I thought.
Is the tape still going, or is it off?
The tape's still going. But I did run into someone here at church who said to me, it was like this person was his first or second visit, and it was a evening fellowship, and they said to me, I don't remember how we got on the topic now, but they said, we were talking, the person was single, and I'm single, and so he said, you know, you can never remarry. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, the Bible clearly teaches that remarriage is a sin. So he happened to get the wrong person to say that. So I said, well, where are you getting this? So he pulls up a passage in Corinthians, and I said, all right, well, you want to talk about this? So I said, well, first of all, you've taken that passage completely out of context. Here's what it means. I had just recently been looking at that, and here's what this means in context. It doesn't mean anything like what you think it means, okay? This is what Paul is actually saying. I said, besides, you completely leave in grace. The Bible doesn't give us rules and regulations about these things. It's not a book about that. It's about grace. And it just, boom. You know, no, this is what it says. You know, it's a sin for you. You can never remarry. It'd be a terrible sin against God. You know what? Okay, we're done. So, but that's just an example. So, let's...
Well, you have all sorts of things like that. I mean, there are times where you couldn't be a deacon because you're divorced. I'm glad our pastor has a different view of what that means. And so you have a disqualification comes lots of things, and you're a second class.
You are. Look at illness. If only you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick.
Yeah.
What is wrong with you, Mary? You sinner. Get right with God.
Yeah.
I mean, pick one.
Right.
Depression, I like that. Depression or stress. You know, you just pull yourself up. What's the matter with you? Just pull yourself up. You know, get your act together. This is how I think a legalist would respond, whereas, love would respond differently, depending, of course, on what's causing the depression. You know, if one's own sin was causing the depression, then you might lovingly have to help the brother or sister in that regard. But the attitude with which a legalist or a person of in the Spirit and by grace would approach these matters is very different. Just pick one and give me examples. Go ahead. Loss of a loved one.
What do you mean by confusion about religious beliefs?
Well, if somebody's unclear about some key Christian doctrine, do you beat them over the head with it, or do you patiently and gracefully help them understand it? You know, you just say, this is how it is. That's just follow the rules. You know, I don't understand why. Especially if you think about like Christian gray areas, you know, whereas there are places in this country in certain schools where everything's a sin, you know.
Yeah.
Heaven forbid there should be a dance or something like that. You know what? So love might say one thing and a legalist might say something else.
Legalism has a lot of different things. In Texas, I went to a very large church that had a swimming pool.
Oh, mixed bathing? We're going to talk about
mixed bathing. Texas, mixed bathing is boys and girls swimming together. So they'd had this for years, but it was getting more difficult at some period of life in their church.
Terrible, just
they
terrible.
Just covered it over, concreted it in, or whatever,
and
got rid of it. But they didn't. I mean, they didn't deal with the thing and did it straight. They just got rid of the pool, so they didn't have any arguments about it. But I think legalism. We've all faced this. I mean,
different ways.
My growing up, there were a lot of different things, you know. And I don't think it's totally disappeared in our culture. We just maybe changed them a little bit. But
don't we tend to, if not disqualified, don't we tend to kind of, people have these kind of problems. You can feel the legalism rising in you when you feel yourself like looking down a little bit on somebody struggling like
anyone
that.
Anyone who struggles with those issues is obviously not a mature Christian and has not been spending enough time in the Word. And if they were, they would not have those problems.
Yes.
Any of those.
If they'd only live like I live, then...
We probably need to cut it short there now.
All right, we're done.
We can go on with thanks.
But we can certainly revisit this. We don't have to be done with it.
Maybe we can think of some others. You know.
So next week, for the fascination next week, we're going to get, I'll let you figure out why Paul gets nasty with these agitators. That'll be our topic next week. Why does he get all nasty with them? So, all right. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that something will have been helpful, useful tonight. Thank you for the pure, sweet, wonderful truth of the gospel of your grace and love to us in Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about, difficulties with that abound. There's vast ignorance about it. And we pray that whatever else, that the true gospel would go forth in this nation and around the world, and that everyone would have a chance to hear it in all its beauty and truth, whether they agree with it or not, that your voice would go out to the ends of the earth and it would be heard and every living soul would have a chance to hear and to know. And for this we thank you, and for our time together tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ron.
Thank you, guys. Sorry to keep you.
Not at all. We don't mind.
Glad we could capture you. Bring you in.
Hope to see you next week.
Thank you.
I got in trouble sometimes because I can be sarcastic. People told me that's a sin. I said, well, then all sin, you know, because he's pretty sarcastic sometimes. But, you know, you have very...
It's,
I think sarcasm is good.
Clears the air sometimes.
Yeah.